terms of the privilege and the joy become routine, and we lose sight of the purpose of this ordinance. But I want to read the passage first, and I want you to keep in mind that this ordinance that we celebrate weekly has real potential for helping us in our spiritual lives and our ongoing walk of faith. So let's read from verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "And the following directives I have no praise for you." So we're getting a rebuke here at the beginning. Something has gone wrong, and the Lord's Supper is at the center of it. "So in the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Couldn't be worse, really, this statement. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions amongst you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and the other gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. Not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup of new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world," that is, meaning condemned to hell. "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather and eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." So it's a very strong, clear statement. It has come about as a result of conflict and very unworthy action in and around the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I think we would agree, wouldn't we, that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and this wonderful provision is a gift for our lives as Christians and for our fellowship of believers. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it tells us all Scripture is God breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 34, all those elements are revisited or visited, and one of the most important actions or ordinances in the life of our church, which is an invitation to communion or the Lord's Supper, is one of these areas that is fulfilling this call to be involved in teaching the Word of God. But if we get this teaching and practice wrong, I should suggest that there is consequences that can really devastate the church. It's like we remove our glasses and we no longer see clearly. This is a gift for a very specific reason. We believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance commanded of the Lord in which gathered believers eat bread, signifying Christ's body given for his people, and drink the cup of the Lord, signifying the new covenant and Christ's blood. We do this in remembrance of the Lord, and thus proclaim his death until he comes. Those who eat and drink in a worthy manner partake in Christ's body and blood, not physically, but spiritually, in that by faith they are nourished with the benefits that he obtained through his work, that is the Lord Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, and thus we have the opportunity to grow in God's grace. The biblical foundation for understanding the Lord's Supper, therefore, is very important for us in our Christian lives. And I'd like to, first of all, look at the historical origins of the Lord's Supper. The Gospels of Matthew, that's 26:26, and Mark 14, verse 22 following, and Luke 22, verse 14 and following, all report the Lord's Supper that Jesus had with his disciples on the night before he died. Each describes Jesus giving thanks or blessing the bread and the cup and giving them to his disciples, saying that the bread is his body and the cup is his blood of the covenant, or of the new covenant in his blood. And Luke 22:19, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Gospel of John doesn't report the eating and drinking, but rather the teachings and actions that filled that evening. And you can read them in John chapter 13 right through to 17, and you'll find some of the context of the teaching that was going on in and around the giving or the blessing of the Lord's Supper. We see from the earliest records that the church did what Jesus said. They reenacted that supper in remembrance of Jesus and his death. Paul's letters, when we examine the church's birth and growth in the earliest testimonies, we see in 1 Corinthians 11:20 that Paul refers to this event and he calls it the Lord's Supper. It's called by Paul the Lord's Supper because he was the one who instituted it or ordained it, and because its very meaning celebrates the memory of the Lord's death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 24, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we've got, "I received from the Lord," testified that the Lord himself confirmed and revealed it to Paul. You know that Paul wasn't at the Lord's Supper with the other apostles, but he has reported the Lord's Supper in this way as something that really happened via the testimony and the ongoing actions of the church. We know that the historical origins of the Lord's Supper was his final supper that Jesus ate with his disciples the night before he was crucified. The action and meaning of the Lord's Supper are all rooted in what Jesus said and did on that last night. So you do need to actually get into the context of what he said and did on that last night. It's important to understand that Jesus himself is the origin of the Lord's Supper. He commanded that it be continued, and he is the focus and content of it. So again, Jesus is coming to the center, as he does through the proclamation of the gospel. So number two is the believing, or the invited participants of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an act of the gathered family, that is the church, of those who by faith believe in Jesus. It is not for unbelievers. Unbelievers may, I suggest, be present. Now, I know there's dispute over that in some churches. I've been to churches where they literally showed you in the door and then they shut the door and nobody else could come in for the remainder of the service. It was that shut off. I personally think this is a mistake, and I'll just explain a little bit further. So what I'm saying here is it's not an act for unbelievers, but unbelievers may be present. Indeed, I think we should welcome them to be present. There is nothing secretive about the Lord's Supper. It's done in public. It has public meaning. It is not secretive or cultic or ritual or having magical powers. Now, you might think that that's a bit stretched, but that's one of our problems in Central Africa. Africans in Central Africa often associate the aspects of the Lord's Supper with something that is mystical, and they are especially concerned about this idea that if you take it in an unworthy manner, you might get sick or die. And almost they link it with the sorcery, witchcraft, type thinking. And so there is false thinking like that, that when in our context we need to help our African brothers and sisters understand what the Lord's Supper is about. It is an act of public worship by the gathered church, the gathered believers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So now think about that. The proclamation aspect of the Lord's Supper is a proclamation, not privacy. It's actually going out. It's a message to go out. And that's why I would say, if there's a non-Christian neighbor or friend who wants to come to your church, invite them along. You can explain why it is for believers, but it's a great gospel opportunity for those that you might bring along. Verse 26 also touches on the question of the frequency of the Lord's Supper to be observed. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, there is, of course, no legalistic rule laid down. Neither is there any fixed date given. However, it seems clear from Acts 20, verse 7, that the early church practice was to meet on the first day of the week to remember the Lord. That is how it is phrased. It seems reasonable to follow this example of the early church practice. It's interesting to note, in all the instructions concerning communion, there is no mention of a priest, a minister, a pastor officiating the Lord's Supper. And I want to say a little bit guardedly, nor is it mentioned, I believe, elder officiating in the Lord's Supper. In other words, what I want to say by that is it is simply a memorial service for all God's people. And this understanding was foundational in the establishment of our brethren churches. The practice of the Lord's Supper in our earliest years was an open table to all. In fact, if you read the history of the brethren, you'll find it was exactly for that reason that they began to gather and share the Lord's Supper, because other denominations would refuse entry. If you were a Methodist or a Presbyterian, you couldn't, or an Anglican more specifically, you couldn't go and have or break bread with them because you were not members of their association or church. So I guess what I'm saying is there is no instruction about some particular person who is like an ordained person or a person who is official within the church necessarily being those who lead the Lord's Supper. It is indeed an open table for all who would come. Five times in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of the church believers or the church coming together when the Lord's Supper is eaten. While on occasion the Lord's Supper may be taken to someone, say for example in a rest home or somebody who's sick and invalided and perhaps in bed, the individual celebration is exceptional and it's not the biblical norm. What I would say to that is I still think it's wonderful when a brother, maybe a couple of brothers and sisters go to meet with somebody who's maybe sick and not able to come out and takes and shares with them that communion. It's a wonderful thing to do. And it's certainly something that I'm sure encourages the faith of those that are laid aside for these sorts of reasons. Sadly, though, the Corinthians were making a mess of this invitation of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 20 and 33 describe the situation. It says in 17, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." This is Paul speaking. "For your meetings do more harm than good." Now that is a terrible thing to have to say about the gathering of Christians. "Your meetings do more harm than good. I have on occasions been in a meeting where more harm was done than good." Well, I think we all know how things can unravel sometimes when our own personalities and characters and difficulties get laid on the table rather than us coming before the Lord as we should. Then it goes on in verse 18. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions amongst you. And to some extent," he says, "I believe it. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Paul is blunt. If you're coming and there's division and there's fighting and there's this schism going on, it is not the Lord's Supper you're about to celebrate together. Paul's rebuke is directed at a sad reality. The Corinthians were engaged in division and internal schisms. Now, you've got to remember that the first Corinthians were not a divided church. That wasn't like there was a whole lot of first Corinthian churches all around. They were gathering still together, even though these problems existed. Although they were still together as a local church, frictions within the congregation were clearly present or evident. When Paul says, to some extent, I believe it, he's simply declaring that he knew of their carnal state. They were acting carnally as a community of believers. The context of the division in the church is this. In the early church, Christians often celebrated together a love feast, which they call the agape. And the love feast was a common meal shared in the spirit of love and fellowship. Now that sounds good. But at the end of these meals, the Christians would often share the Lord's Supper with the bread and wine, fulfilling their call to remember the Lord. Now that would have been okay. That would have been good. It's lovely to think that they were doing this together. But abuses had crept in. This was evident by the Christians not waiting for each other. The rich were eating lavishly, and some of the poor went away hungry. There was also others who got drunk. I mean, it can't get much worse, can it? So by the time they got to the memorial at the end, people were not in a good state, and certainly not in heart and mind. This is why Paul declares, or do you despise the church of God? Worse was the fact that this despising resulted in what Paul declares in verse 22, and he continues, and humiliate those who have nothing. It had gone so bad that some of them were racing ahead and just doing what they wanted to do. And in the process, they were deliberately or unintentionally, to some degree, I guess, humiliating other members, usually the poorer folk within the community of the church at the time. The consequences were far-reaching and undermining the function of the church. And instead of the church being God's vehicle to make disciples who could go and reach the world without regard of their social status or background, they were practicing in the church of Corinth social barriers between themselves. Paul's strong words condemns their behavior. Why? Because they were abusing the Lord's Supper by connecting it too closely to their regular supper and meals, and were full of excess that served the privilege within their society. Not good. Notice the word church in verse 18. When you come together as a church, this is the body of Christ, and our brother has clearly explained to us, not a building. We are believers together, body of Christ, i.e. believers, Christians, the assembly of followers of Jesus. Paul's understanding of the church and its character are described as follows. Those who have turned from idols and trusted in Jesus alone for forgiveness of their sins and for the hope of eternal life and for the sanctification of their souls. These are the Christians who can participate in the Lord's Supper as gathered believers in Jesus. This character, though, was not reflected in the gatherings of the Corinthian church, which leads Paul to the point out verse 19. Verse 19, no doubt there will have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. I've got to say to you that I think there is a role here to understand that those who may have God's approval that Paul is speaking about is likely to be those teachers within the church who present truth and correction and perspective to God, of God, in an approved way, in the way that God would approve of. And I think we need to take great respect for those who teach well amongst us, who help us when we begin to err or make mistakes or get a little bit out of beat. And I think you know who those men are within your fellowships that you see are men that handle the Word of God well. And when things go wrong, I would say to you, find those men that God would approve of and ask for their counsel and for their help if things go wrong. And do it within the church as well. There's a number of fellowships that are represented here. And that's one thing I love about these types of conferences, seeing you come together as a united body from a wider field, because I know that you value each other. You know the people that you're sitting around with here at the moment. You know the people you can go to. This is part of God's provision. Verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, in order to show the contrast in their behavior and the real meaning of the Lord's Supper, Paul the teacher must go back to the original institution and motive of the Lord's Supper. He examines its authority, so he is the approved teacher on this occasion, and reminds them of the author Jesus, making clear that this is not a common feast, but a solemn ordinance of the Lord that was received from the Lord and received by revelation. When I say received by revelation, Paul was not an eyewitness, but he did receive by revelation an understanding of what this really was all about. And I come to my next point, which is the physical action of the Lord's Supper. The physical action of the Lord's Supper is not the consumption of a seven-course meal. It is simply eating bread and drinking that cup. We read that in verse 23b and 20 to 25. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus took the bread, verse 24, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus addresses his thanks to God the Father, and in doing so, he declares the bread to be typical or symbolic of his own body. Do you grasp that? It is important. I'll read it again. Jesus addresses his thanks to God the Father as he's praying, and in doing so, he declares the bread to be the typical or symbolic of his body. As Jesus gives thanks for the bread, he is in effect thanking God the Father for his human body, in which he is about to give as he dies for our sins and the sins of the world. "This is my body," says Jesus. By this, Jesus means it is symbolic of his body, which is soon to be broken for you. His anointing death, atoning, I beg your pardon, death. Then Jesus concludes with the inexpressible tenderness with this invitation, "Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The Lord's Supper was instituted immediately after the Passover feast. That is why it says the Lord Jesus took the cup after the supper. The cup, Jesus informs his disciples, is the new covenant in his blood, the covenant promised by God to the nation of Israel. Now we read that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34, and it's worth reading. It said this, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when we will make a new covenant with the, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Isn't that a great introduction to the Lord's Supper and what his intention is? And I like the fact that you get in there this understanding. "My law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will know me. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be present. And all the believers will now enter into that new covenant relationship with the Lord, being instructed by the Spirit of God as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We see the same thing, by the way, come out in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 to 12. It's almost a mirror image of the words, and I'll read them anyway because I think it's worth reading them. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 to 12. And we can see that the covenant is in force then and now in the present time. So here's the scripture. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. There's an addition there. Not only do we see the work of the cross playing out, but we also see the problem of our sin being dealt with. And that's why it's a great thing to be remembering. I believe the Lord's Supper is one of the clearest presentations of gospel thinking and gospel theology that you'll ever have. Nothing was specified about the type of bread or the way it was broken. The only statement about what was in the cup was given in one verse in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And it tells us, Jesus said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with my Father in heaven, in my Father's kingdom, sorry. So it is called the fruit of the vine. So we're not concerned whether it's simple grape juice or wine that's used. By the way, when you're in Congo, there is no wine, not in the village areas, maybe in the city now. I think they tend to use Santa Sangria, which is an Italian wine now in the cities. But in the villages, there is no wine. So clearly the symbol is more important than what the actually is used. And in that case, in our villages out there, they had a berry that could produce red juice with. And that became what we took at the Lord's Supper. But how wonderful as our memories were being provoked as we took it together. So we're not concerned whether it's simple grape juice or wine that is used. There is nothing in the text that commands or forbids one or the other. We should, however, be concerned if they become playful, light-hearted substitutes like cupcakes and Coke. Now, literally, I've seen stuff like that happen. People being away and feeling like they're being clever, I think, or whatever. But the Lord's Supper is not a plaything. We should celebrate it with a sense of weightiness and value. That brings me to my next point, which is the mental action of the Lord's Supper. The mental action of the participants in the Lord's Supper is to focus our thinking and our mind on Jesus, and especially his historical work in dying for our sins. Verse 24 and 25, do this in remembrance of me. As we do the physical act of eating and drinking, we are doing the mental thinking act of remembering. That is, we are consciously calling to mind the person of Jesus as he once lived, and work of Jesus as he once died and rose again, and what his work means for the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord's Supper is a stark reminder, time after time, that Christianity is not a New Age spirituality. It's not getting in touch with your inner being. It's not a mysticism. It's rooted in historical facts. Jesus lived and had a body and a heart that pumped blood and flesh that bled. He died publicly on a Roman cross in the place of sinners, so that anyone who believes in him might be rescued from the wrath of God. That happened once for all in history. Therefore, the mental action of the Lord's Supper is actively engaging and remembering, not imagining, not dreaming, not waiting for a voice to speak, not going to a disengaged, sleepy state. It is a conscious directing of our minds back into history, to Jesus, and what we know about him from the Bible. The Lord's Supper roots us time after time into the nitty-gritty of God's saving history. Bread, cup, body, blood, execution, and death. And then we get to our next point, which is the spiritual actions of the Lord's Supper. This is the all-important reason. The reason is that the believers can also do everything. Sorry, let me just start again and correct. The reason why this is important is that unbelievers can also do everything that I have described thus far. Indeed, even the devil, if he could put on flesh, he could do it. Eat, drink, remember. There is nothing inherently spiritual about that. So for the Lord's Supper to be what Jesus means it to be, something more must be happening than the eating and drinking and remembering. Something that unbelievers and the devil cannot do. Let me explain. Those who eat and drink in a worthy manner partake of Christ's body and blood, not physically but spiritually, in that by faith they are nourished with the benefits that he obtained through his death and thus grow in grace. Where does this idea of partaking in Christ's body and blood spiritually and by faith come from? Well, let's look at the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 to 18. And as I read it, consider what the call to participation means. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 to 18 says this, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar?" Interesting, isn't it? Here there is something much deeper than remembering. Here are believers, those who trust and love Jesus Christ, that Paul says are participating in the body and blood of Christ. Literally, they are experiencing or sharing in his body and blood. They are experiencing partnership in his death. Partaking in the body and blood spiritually by faith. So what does that participation, sharing, partnership mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:18 gives us an understanding. It gives us the clue because it uses a similar word but compares it to what happened in the Jewish sacrifice. It says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants," it's a form of the same word, "in the altar?" What does the sharer participate or participant partner in the altar mean? It means that they were sharing in the benefits of what happened on the altar. They were enjoying, for example, forgiveness and restored fellowship with God. In the same way, in verse 16 and 17, it explains that when the believer eats the bread and drinks the cup physically, we do another kind of eating and drinking spiritually. We eat and drink, that is, we take into our lives what happened on the cross. Now, how do we do that? We do it by faith. By trusting in all that God is for us in Jesus. We nourish ourselves with the benefits that Jesus obtained for us when he bled and died on the cross. That's why we got on that cross. Our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. They're all found in him. And we are the benefactors of what God has done. This is why we can also reflect on various focuses of the Lord's table from week to week. For example, peace with God, joy in Christ, hope in the future, freedom from fear, security in adversity, guidance in perplexity, healing from sickness, victory in temptation. When Jesus died and rose again, his shed blood and broken body offered up in his death on our behalf secured for us all the promises of God. Do you believe that? Yes, it did. Paul powerfully declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, actually verse 18 to 22, but when we get down to verse 20, he says, all the promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That's what it says. Let me read it again. All the promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. We have a lot that we celebrate when we take communion together. All the promises of God, they are yes in Jesus Christ. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. These are those scriptures expanded. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached amongst you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Praise God for that. Isn't that amazing? Every gift of God and all our joyful fellowship with God was obtained by the blood of Jesus. There was no other way that those blessings could have been obtained. When Paul says in verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? He means, do we not at the Lord's table feast spiritually by faith on every spiritual blessing bought by the body and blood of Christ? No unbeliever can do that, folks. The devil cannot do it. It is a gift uniquely for the family of God. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we feast spiritually by faith on all the promises of God bought by the blood of Jesus. And then finally, there is the sacred seriousness of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning, or another word would be disrespecting, the body and blood of the Lord. Paul closes his teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 with counsel and warning and a call to confession or repentance. He warns that if you come to the Lord's Supper in a cavalier or callous, careless way, there are to be consequences. Having discussed the origin and purposes of the Lord's Supper, the apostle now turns to the consequences of participating wrongly, and he counsels with warning. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, mature Christians know that we are unworthy to partake of this solemn supper. In other words, I think none of us go there thinking, you know, I'm good enough. I'll go and take the Lord's Supper today because I'm a pretty good Christian. I'm doing okay at the moment. That's not true, is it? We know that we don't deserve this gift of the Lord's Supper. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve His grace. In that sense, we are unworthy of any of the Lord's mercy or kindness to us. But that is not what the subject is here. The apostle is not speaking of our own personal unworthiness. Cleansed by the blood of Christ, we can approach God in all the worthiness of His own beloved Son. Paul is speaking here of the disgraceful conduct which characterized the Corinthians as they gathered together for the Lord's Supper. They were guilty of careless, irreverent behavior. To act thus is to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then in verse 28 it goes on, let a person examine himself then so as to eat the bread and drink the cup. Not to see if you're good enough, by the way, but to see if you are ready to be yielded to God in repentance, ready to put your heart and life into His hands freshly as you take the communion. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we should do so in a judged condition. And what I mean by that, we should be thinking about how we are Are we the troublemaker in the assembly? Are we the person who's always criticizing the other brother or sister? Always finding a way to needle at them? Always having to have a problem with the person who preached? Let me tell you, I would have made probably numerous mistakes over these four sessions with you. But there are ways in which we can deal with each other and help each other to grow in faith. It's certainly not by being divisive and being nasty. And I love the way our brother introduced the fact that the assembly over the way here won't be participating again. You did it with such grace. But we know our hearts are feeling, oh, wouldn't it be great if they weren't just right with us again next year when the next conference comes. Well, that's how we feel, isn't it? But there are ways that we should behave. Sin should be confessed and forsaken. Restitution should be made. Apologies should be offered to those that we have offended. In general, we should make sure that we are in a proper state of soul. And it goes on, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. That is, without being aware that this bread is not to be treated like a gluttonous feast in a way that some of them were doing in Corinth. To eat and to drink in an inconsistent manner is to eat and to drink judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body, for example. For we should realize that the Lord's body was given in order that our sins might be put away. If we go on in sin while at the same time partaking in the Lord's Supper, we are living a lie as Christians. If we eat the Lord's Supper with unjudged sin upon us, we do not discern the Lord's body, which was broken for us to put away sin. Then verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Failure to exercise self-judgment resulted in God's disciplinary judgment upon some of the church in Corinth. Many of them were weak and sick, and not a few fell asleep, which means they died. And in other words, physical illness had come upon some, and some were taken home to heaven because they did not judge their sins in their lives, that the Lord was, and the Lord was required rather to take disciplinary action upon them. But if we judge ourselves truly, verse 31, we will not be judged. If we exercise self-judgment, it will not be necessary for God to chasten us. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. So we thank the Lord that he does sometimes chasten us, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. When it says not be condemned along with the world, even Christians who unfortunately act unbecomingly still go to heaven. And when it says not be judged like the world, clearly they are being disciplined, they are being judged, but not in the fashion that they will be condemned to go to hell. But it is sad to think that we as Christians could allow the Lord's Supper to be such a disreputed activity through our own conflicts. So in conclusion, don't take the Lord's Supper lightly. It's one of the most precious and enriching gifts Christ has given to us and his believers and his church. The invitation comes from our Lord and Savior. I often say to people in Congo when they're coming to communion, it's not the elders who have invited you. It's not an invitation that comes from the exterior. It's Jesus who's invited you. You're invited here to meet with him, to meet with your Lord and Savior. Our Lord and Savior, the history, the physical invitation, renewing of our minds, and spiritual blessings are given. Let us eat and partake of the Lord's Supper together. That's the conclusion, I guess, but in concluding, just to bring it back to this cross here. I think the gift of the Lord's Supper is an amazing gift, and I don't think we want to dumb it down. I don't know how you do it in your fellowships, but I appreciate fellowships that give due time to communion together. I think it's worthy because I think if you take to heart the things we've just been talking about, if you allow your mind to be exercised and your spiritual life to be lifted and your own self-examination to happen, it will always be a rich experience. You will be connected in taking the Lord's Supper again with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the cross, the gospel, that you can then take to the world. So may God help you and bless you as you go forward in your fellowships to be diligent in meeting together, not neglecting the gathering of the saints. COVID seems to have hit hard, and some churches, they seem to have lost a lot of people because they're not come back post-COVID. That's sad, but it might be a bit of a culling. I personally believe COVID was part of God's judgment. I think it was his intervention. The sad thing was, within the nation of New Zealand, not many Christians even took that view or sat to think, what is God trying to say to us? What do we need to put right? But when we do put things right with God, he blesses. And he brings us into a deeper fellowship with himself. May God bless you. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to share with you this weekend. For me, I feel like I'm coming home when I come to the south. And partially, as some of the folk from Edendale know, my grandfather, who was a horse and cart evangelist, had part to the founding of that assembly at Edendale. And so I heard the stories, even though he died when my father was only 7. I heard the stories from my dad, who was called Leonard John Stevenson, after the Leonard family from Edendale. So, you know, there's a richness of fellowship, isn't there? I always love coming south and meeting you folk. May God continue to encourage you in your witness and your outreach to this city of Invercargill and the districts around. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the blessing of this gift of the Lord's Supper. And we pray, Lord, that even as we meet again next week, that you would liven our hearts and minds so that we would be there with a good heart, with confessed sin already being dealt with, so that we might enjoy the spiritual blessings. We know that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for, O God, for sending your Son. We thank you for the work of the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that you are the saving God, but also the sustaining God, who wishes to lead us on in the journey of faith. Help us, Lord, as we conclude our time together. Help us to remain faithful in our commitment to serving you. Help us, Lord, in our witness as we seek to go out and share all that we've been learning this weekend with those that we love and those that we know need to know you. And so we give you thanks and we acknowledge your presence with us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.